Let me just read verse 4 again. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, even every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave, like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? In the year that King Ahaz died was this burden. Rejoice not thou, whole Palestina, because the rod of him that smote thee is broken. For out of the serpent's root shall come forth a cockatrice, and his fruit shall be a fiery flying serpent. And the firstborn of the poor shall feed, and the needy shall lie down in safety. And I will kill thy root with famine, and he shall slay thy remnant. Howl, O gate, cry, O city, thou whole Palestina, art dissolved, for there shall come from the north a smoke, and none shall be alone in his appointed times. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. When we read the prophets such as Isaiah, we do well to remember that these men were being inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write the things that they recorded. These prophecies are not wishful thinking. They're not propaganda to encourage the population when times get difficult. They're rooted in the purposes of God. And the prophet explains very clearly towards the end of the chapter that as God had purposed, so he would perform. So these are a foretelling of what is going to happen. This is the word of God. This word is true and faithful and reliable. It is infallible and trustworthy, and it is absolutely certain. So when Isaiah writes, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob," he's not just giving a statement of fact, but he is delivering a promise for the people to hold on to. Actually, it's even more than that. He's giving a reason for hope when everything seems hopeless. When the Babylonians conquered Israel and deported its people, they generated 1,000 personal stories of hardship and loss, of grief and bereavement. About a husband murdered, about sons forced into the army, about daughters abused, children taken away, violence suffered and endured. And all this time you are 700 miles from your home, you're alone, and there you wonder what on earth is going to happen. You're without a friend in the world. And the things that have happened are enough to break your heart. Where now the covenant that God made to Abraham? What about the inheritance that was promised to Jacob? What about the promises given to Moses? What about the Messiah? But then you remember what Isaiah said. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. The Lord will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. Then you remember that he said, "The Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve." And when you've not got any reason to believe that these things can possibly ever happen, except that Isaiah said it, except that this is God's word, then you begin to understand a little about what faith and hope and trusting in the Lord is really about. when your son is being taken away by the army, and you press a little piece of paper into his hand as he leaves, which says, "The Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land." When your daughter lies sobbing in the night and you put your arm around her and say, "The Lord will give rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou was made to serve," you are saying that you believe that despite all the troubles and all the sorrows and all the hardships, that someday this will all be over. The Messiah will come. God will be faithful to his word. And we must not give up hope. That's what Isaiah was giving to the people when he wrote this prophecy. Isaiah's message gave hope to the generations of believers to trust the Lord despite the apparent impossibility of redemption and recovery and restoration. So that the Holy Spirit was not only revealing the fact of mercy, he was embedding the promise within the most extraordinary circumstances of these people's lives. And he was telling them to have faith and to trust in the promises of God. And what is amazing, actually, in this chapter, as we read it, is the nature of the way in which Isaiah writes this passage. We've spoken about this before, how that Isaiah said to the people, this is the song to sing. It's not only that he's telling them that they will be delivered, but he's telling them the words of the songs that they shall sing when they are delivered. What encouragement, what kindness, what goodness the Lord showed to his elect people even so many years ago when he blessed them with the words of this faithful prophet and delivered these things into their hand that they might know even before the events overtook them that they would have their end and that the promises of God and the faithfulness of God would be demonstrated. This chapter is quite amazing because of the proverb or the parable that it contains, speaking about the desolation of Babylon and the death of its king. And here we have a parable about the death and descent of the king of Babylon. He's called Lucifer in this passage, into the pit of hell. And again, this is what the people would read. Even as this king of Babylon was coming into his ascendancy, even as he was enacting his conquests upon them, they were given these words of Isaiah to remind them that this too would pass. It is foretold in a graphic, powerful manner that must indeed have astonished God's remnant people. It's almost astonishing to read it today, the way in which Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets in place the way in which this king of Babylon, this Lucifer, would aspire to set himself up and then be brought down into the grave and indeed brought down into hell. So what I'm going to do today, if the Lord will enable, is take three headings from this chapter and remind us all why we trust the Lord, even in the face of all the opposition and the trouble and the difficulties that we encounter in our lives. The three headings I want to take are these. Number one is to think about Lucifer, son of the morning. Number two, Christ, the light of the world. And number three, Jehovah the Lord, our salvation. And I'm going to collect some of my thoughts, or most of my thoughts, from this chapter in its entirety. That's why I hope that in a sense you're a little bit prepared by having thought about the things that we've already said. But I hope that these thoughts today will encourage us and comfort us and teach us that we shall ourselves be helped to trust the Lord more in those dark times, in those difficult times, and be strengthened under the temptations that will come. So here's our first point today. I want us to think about Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, Lucifer is a name that has long been associated with Satan. And yet, truth be told, in Scripture, it is not expressly stated to be a legitimate connection. Some commentators in times past made a connection between what they perceived happened to Satan and what they perceive is happening to this king of Babylon. They've put them both together and kind of implied that the one speaks about the other. But I don't think that that's necessarily so. It's true that the devil was once among the bright creatures of heaven until he was lifted up by pride and cast out. And the name Lucifer has stuck to the devil ever since. But really, this is about the king of Babylon. It's the king of Babylon that we have before us here. It's the king of Babylon that the people would know about. It was the king of Babylon that Isaiah was writing about. And he is intended in this passage. And I think that properly identifying him to be so, without applying the name outside of this context, actually helps us to open up an avenue of thought that will bear fruit. This was a wicked man. A wicked man with a fearsome reputation. The words of the song, or the words of the proverb, make this clear, especially when we read together, for example, verses 6 to 8. He smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Now, it was incessant, the way in which he dominated and grieved the people, that he ruled the nations in anger. There was constantly this venom about the way in which he dominated the people and the nations around about him. He never stopped. He drove his armies with a vigor, with a passion, that they might destroy all of the nations round about, one by one by one. And as soon as he had finished in one land, he simply turned around and marched into the next. Such were his conquests, such was his insatiable lust for power. But equally, it is just as clear that there was a religious element to Babylon's wickedness, and a spiritual dimension, a spiritual component to this king's ambition. He projected himself as more than a man. And hence, when we hear him being spoken to by these inhabitants of hell, they speak to him, mocking him, saying, "Art thou also become weak as we?" As if to say, you lifted yourself up so grandly, you lifted yourself up so high, and now look at you, you've become as weak as we are. Thou art become like unto us. Because in pride, the king of Babylon wanted to make himself God. Or perhaps more specifically, what we should say is that he wanted to make himself the God-man. He even took the name Morning Star, which is what that reference Lucifer alludes to. It is the light bringer, the morning star. It's probably a reference to Venus, the star that, well, it sets brightly late at night, but it also sets rises brightly in the morning sometimes, just before sunrise. And it's that allusion that is being made here to Lucifer, the morning star. In fact, the reality is that it's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to him, taken by him, spoken by him. He says that I am the bright and morning star. But this king of Babylon aspired to that title as well. Here's the reason why I'm endeavouring to stress this point. Look at what this man says in verse 13 and 14 of the chapter. Says this: "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." How blasphemous were these ambitions? Was this man's aspirations? And what I want to suggest to you today is that this ambition that is being spoken of here was not exclusive to this king, this individual. Because what rather is being reflected here is an attitude that exists in the nature of fallen man. It's pride. Pride that makes a man or a woman imagine that they are better than they are. And indeed, it is a lust and it is a pride which exalts men and women even above God. That our attitude is that we would have God displaced from his throne and us to sit upon that throne and us to reign in our own glory, in our own reputation, in our own greatness, imagining ourselves to be better than we are. It's the same pride, the pride of nature, the pride of heart that snared Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when Satan came tempting and offered them the knowledge of good and evil and said to them, "You'll be like God." And that was what snagged them. That was what snared them. They wished to be like God, knowing good and evil. It's the same attitude that provoked Cain to slay Abel. Cain had aspirations that he was to be that one that bruised the serpent's head. He thought he was to be that God man. And yet he found that his offering, his worship was rejected and Abel's was accepted. And in pride and jealousy, he lifted his hand up against his brother and slew him in anger. And that same attitude of Cain, that same pride of humanity has existed and continued throughout history and finds a personification in the heart of the king of Babylon. In fact, it's very interesting. If we read through the early chapters of Genesis, we come to chapters 10 and 11 and we discover there the story of a man called Nimrod, who built the Tower of Babel in the land of Babylon. There's a connection between the Tower of Babel and the Empire of Babylon. This was not merely a city with a high tower. It was a full-blown religious system centered on man's pride, man's aspirations to be like God, and man's own will and man's own righteousness. It was founded, Babylon and the Tower of Babel was founded on man's lust for divinity. Babylon was founded on the desire for men to be like God. And it is in itself the foundation of all man-made religion that we have ever seen in the world and see existing in the world today. This system of religion is a system that has been set up in opposition to the truth that is revealed of Christ in Scripture. And it has always been the devil's purpose to replicate and to counterfeit the true faith of Jesus Christ by the establishment of false religion in this world. It is for that reason that Babylon, again, here is the king of Babylon, here is the nation of which Isaiah is writing. It is for that reason that the Apostle John uses Babylon as a synonym in Revelation, not simply for the Church of Rome only, but for all anti-Christian religious activity. The religion of Babylon is the religion of Satan and the damned, and it is set up in opposition to the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of God. So that the religion of the world began as an organized religious system way back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, building on the desire of Adam and Eve under temptation of Satan to have the knowledge of good and evil and be like God. And during the days of Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel, we see that manifested. And here it continues with Lucifer, king of Babylon. And it continues still in the religion of false Christs and antichrists that we see in the world today. So this is referred to in the scriptures as Babylon, the great whore, the mother of all harlot religion. And it is the religion of the self-righteous religion of works and free will. And we are warned of God to come out of it and to separate from it and have nothing to do with it. This is what the king of Babylon was setting himself up as the morning star. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Son of Righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who rises with healing in his wings for his people. And so, having thought first of all then about this Lucifer, Son of the Morning, that brings us rather to think about he who was being counterfeited and who was being falsified, Christ, the true light of the world. You see, Isaiah had already indicated to the people of his day, the people of his age, and all who would come after him, that a child was to be born and a son was to be given. This Messiah, to whom all true faith looks for saving grace, would certainly come at the promise of God. This is what Isaiah had told the people already. And his would be a spiritual kingdom. It would be the kingdom of heaven. It would be not of the earth, despite the fact that even the Lord's disciples thought that it would be, right up to the moment of his death. But the elect people knew, Isaiah knew, that this one would come as the true light of the world. Isaiah, in fact, had said concerning the one who would be born as the child who would be born and the son who would be given. He had said of him in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Not Lucifer, the light of the morning. This great light was the true great light, was the light of the world, was Jesus Christ himself. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, confirmed that that light was Christ, and our Saviour himself said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we compare Lucifer, the star of the morning, so-called king of Babylon. What did he say? He said, I will ascend into heaven. He said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon Mount Zion. I will be like the Most High. His pride was in what I will do. He repeats it time after time after time. This is what I will do. This is the false religion of the world. But the Lord's people, Christ's people, the Lord's elect, abase themselves and exalt Christ because they've learned that their will is to cling to darkness, and their righteousness is as filthy rags. They need one who will cleanse them from their sin and cover them with a perfect righteousness that is beyond their own ability. And by God's grace, the kingdom of Christ, the elect of God, are brought to see and to know that one who is the true light of the world. We are brought out of darkness, the darkness of false religion, the darkness of our own ambitions, the darkness of self-aggrandizement and what I will do. And we are brought to see what Christ will do. We see our need, and then we are shown the supplier of our need. By faith, we are given to trust in Christ's blood for cleansing from sin, and to trust in Christ's obedience for the righteousness that we require. We believe that we are holy, not by an act of our free will or an act of our fallen flesh, but by God's grace, by the gift of God in Christ alone. And those who follow Christ in the light of his grace do not speak about what I will do. They speak about what Christ has done. They speak of redemption, particular and effectual, that has been effected on the cross for them. They don't speak about a redemption that is universal and provisional and doesn't actually achieve anything. They speak about the redemption that bought them and paid the price and made peace with God. They speak about regeneration as a powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. Not what I will do, not what I aspire to, but as a work of God's grace and the quickening power of God the Holy Spirit to make us alive when we were dead in trespasses and in sins. They see their spiritual life not as a product of their own agency, but as the free gift of God towards them while they were dead and deserving of nothing. They speak of redemption, they speak of righteousness, and they speak of reconciliation. That has been accomplished everlastingly by the death of our substitute and by the imputation of his righteousness and holiness to us. They speak of Jesus Christ. He is all their thought. whom having not seen they love, in whom though now they see him not yet believing, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto them. That was Peter that wrote that. But who was he talking about? He was talking about Isaiah. He was talking about the fact that these old men saw and understood by the grace of God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this was the nature of true faith. Looking to Christ, looking to that spiritual dimension where by the grace of God, sins are forgiven and liberty is obtained. Christ is that light, and we who walked in darkness now walk in the light of the risen Son of Righteousness. I mentioned in yesterday's note how we are taught some important truths in this chapter concerning death and hell. And I won't repeat it here, but the foreboding as the prospect of death is for many men and women in this world, this passage is also teaching us that physical death is not the end. Christ's resurrection proved that, as we mentioned earlier to the young people. There is judgment and everlasting separation from God for all who are unholy and sinful. That's what Isaiah is telling us here. That's what he was indicating to these men and women who read his words 700 years before the birth of Christ. So long ago, and yet these truths were understood. These things were appreciated and grasped by the Holy Spirit's revelation. The scriptures call this, Christ himself calls this, being cast into hell. And Isaiah's imagery of hell here in this chapter is really quite amazing and fearsome. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. That's awesome. That's terrifying. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. This is what happens. This is the experience of all who die without Christ as their Saviour. Hell is, it will be a terrible place. It will be a place of unremitting suffering and loss. These inhabitants of hell that we read about in this chapter 14 in the book of Isaiah, they were conscious, they moved, they spoke, they knew themselves to be lost, they knew themselves to be powerless. And personally, I know of no greater horror than the prospect of hell. The prospect of eternity without a Saviour, separated from God. And I implore all who hear my voice today to flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ while the day of salvation yet remains. So there was Lucifer, star of the morning. And here is Christ, the light of the world. And my third point is Jehovah, the Lord, our salvation. Finally, I want to mention this point, which is actually Isaiah's final point in this chapter. It's his closing passage in his reference to Assyria and Palestina. Palestina was the land of the Philistines. We still talk about Palestine today. It was a long time before I realised that there was a direct connection between Palestine and Philistine. which is a bit odd because it's pretty obvious when you realise it. But when we talk about the Philistines, we're talking about the land of the Palestinians, or the land that is called Palestine today. But here the Lord is making reference to this this land, Syria and Palestina, and also to what he's going to do with his elect people, do against these countries on behalf of his elect people. And from these final verses, two things are certain. Judgment is coming because God has willed it and promised to enact it. And salvation is coming because God has willed it and promised to effect it. Let there be no doubt. Let there be no question. Let us not go through life in any way deluded or imagining that there's nothing to this, that it's not going to happen, that these things are a lie, that the scriptures aren't true. When Satan endeavours to set such blasphemy before our eyes, let us take the words of the Lord and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because these two things are certain. Judgment is coming because God has willed it. Salvation is coming because God has willed it. These final verses provide a clear statement of God's sovereign purpose of election and reprobation. And it is as clear a statement as is found anywhere in Scripture, including Romans 8 and 9 and Ephesians 1 and 2. Let us read what Isaiah wrote. "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" Do you see what is being said here? Do you see what the prophet is telling us? As I have thought, says the Lord, as I have willed and purposed, so shall it come to pass. This is God's prerogative. This is God's initiative. It is the will of God that comes to pass. Not the will of man. Not the will of the sinner. Not the will of the fallen creature. Certainly not the will of Satan. Not the will of the king of Babylon. He aspired to be as God. And what did he find? That he was brought down to the depths of hell, and hell opened its mouth to receive him. Why? Because that was God's will against his pride. That was God's condemnation against his sin. This is no Babylon religion of man's free will that Isaiah is speaking about here. This is God's sovereign will and purpose in election, and election to salvation and to the reprobation of the damned, according to his will and purpose. And notice this. This is the God that Isaiah preached. This is the gospel that Isaiah believed. All those years ago, the elect remnant of God heard and understood God's sovereignty in salvation and reprobation. But look with me in closing to verse 32. What a lovely verse this is. "The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it." Or that might equally be said, that the poor of his people shall go to it. This is what the Lord is saying here. They shall betake themselves unto it. They'll go to it. This is a word of encouragement for us all. The Lord hath founded Zion. preachers can plead and beg all they like. They can offer and invite men and women and boys and girls to get saved and accept Christ and come to him as if they had power to do it. But see what the Lord says. The poor of my people shall find safety in Christ. The poor of my people shall find safety in Christ. The Church of God is often called Zion in the Bible. And Zion, says Isaiah, is founded by Jehovah. He has laid Christ as the foundation of his church. And all who see their spiritual poverty, all who know the misery of sin, all who feel the danger that their souls are in outside of Christ, all who fear that hellhole, that pit that awaits those who are outside of Christ and feel a need to trust in him, will find Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Saviour. We do not trust in the church, but being in Christ's church, we trust in him. We trust in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. We trust in Jesus Christ, the foundation of the building that has been built. Christ is the foundation that God has laid in Zion, and the church is built on that foundation. This is an extraordinary chapter. This is a chapter that is full of imagery and powerful ideas and thoughts. And yet it reveals just the clarity with which these Old Testament saints understood God's purposes of salvation and of the promises and the faithfulness of God in Christ. Let us take these passages also and be reminded. Let them speak to our hearts as they spoke to the generations then and ever since. And may these passages continue to impress upon the Lord's people both the solemnity of God's judgment and the assurance of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us. Amen.